You have your Bible with you and you'd like to take it out. Would you do so please with me and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be there and then we'll turn right in our Bibles and go 3 to 5 pages or so to Titus chapter 1 as well. But we'll start in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, well, there are a couple of three gentlemen who are up with handouts for the lesson this morning. That's provided for your convenience. Obviously, you can read through these two texts, and it will contain everything that's found on this handout. But I've arranged it, grouped it by words that kind of go together, so maybe that'll be helpful to you in your study of this. And if you want to take notes this morning along those lines, you can certainly do that as well. So we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1 here just momentarily. Some of you know that Tim Duncan is my all-time favorite athlete. He's one of the 10 greatest basketball players to ever live. You can make a great case that maybe he's 4 or 5, but 10 greatest certainly fits the bill. And he was known for his stoic demeanor, never getting flustered while he was out on the basketball court. And as a result of that, rarely did he ever get technical fouls over the course of his career. But he wasn't perfect in this regard. In his 19-year Hall of Fame NBA career, he was ejected or disqualified from playing the rest of the game twice. And the most famous occurrence was 15 years ago in 2007, when he was ejected while on the bench, of all places, for doing this. I'm going to show you a picture. I don't want you to be offended by this. Avert your eyes if you have to. That's right. He was ejected for laughing while on the bench. He was laughing because he didn't agree with a foul that was called on another player, and the referee turned to him and said, "You're out of here." And this is an actual picture of what he was doing. Now, the ref had the power to do that, but it didn't make it right, did it? And in fact, his disqualification from this game was so unfair, so clearly an abuse of power, that the referee who did it was suspended, fined $100,000, and forced by the league to take anger management classes to work through his issues. But there are some people out there who are looking for any excuse to find a reason to tear someone else down, especially if they feel like that other person is above them in some way. And while that's an extreme example of this, we cannot take this attitude when selecting elders. With each of these lessons, we've talked some about the attitude we should have when thinking about men who might serve in this way. And some people ask the question, are these qualifications that we're going over, are these to qualify the man in order to serve, or are they to disqualify the man? And I would agree with statements that I've heard like, well, God gave these qualifications to make elders, not to keep men from becoming elders. Or, these qualifications are intended to qualify men, not disqualify men. And obviously, we can take that too far. That which qualifies someone also disqualifies one who doesn't possess those qualities, right? At the same time, here's where our attitude should be. We should avoid being hypercritical of those who are being considered. I suggest that we look to see if one is qualified rather than looking to try and disqualify someone. Saying, well, this guy's probably going to be put up. What can I see in his life that maybe he doesn't quite reach the bar of what God puts in the Scriptures? Instead, we need to be fair and reasonable. We're not nitpickers. And we shouldn't be nitpickers when it comes to these qualifications. Now, before you think I'm lowering the bar of what God had in mind, let me give you an illustration that I think expresses well what we're talking about here. One of the most famous verses in all the Bible is John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But what does verse 17 say? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Obviously, many people are going to be condemned. But that was not the primary purpose of Christ being sent. And obviously, when we look to appoint additional men to serve as shepherds, many will be disqualified, including myself. But that is not our primary intent when we look at men to serve in this capacity. And let's think about that in a practical sort of way. We have a number of men here who have grown up in and around Lufkin, maybe grown up as part of their families, being members of this congregation. And so we look at those men, and we have a lot of information on them and who they are, both good and bad, perhaps. And maybe we think to ourselves, well, you know, 30 years ago, when this man was 20 years old, I saw him do something, and I don't think it fits with the list. You know, I saw him have an outburst of wrath, or he was contentious or quarrelsome, or he was unjust with something years ago. Should I still hold that against him? Well, I'd ask you to think about two things. Number one, to your knowledge, has this man made it right? Has he repented? And if you don't know, maybe just go and ask him. And number two, Has he proved that he is no longer living that way? That's who he was, but that's no longer who he is. And the same thing would apply to someone who became a Christian maybe a little later in life, and they come to Christ. Maybe their children are young when they come to Christ, and he was known before he became a Christian as someone who didn't strive to uphold Christ and Christian ideals. But now he has proven that he's a different man over the course of time. And if he has done those things, if he's repented of what he's done in the past, and he's proven that's no longer who he is, then certainly he is blameless before God and before men. Let me give you one other example to prove what it is that I'm saying here. I am so grateful that Peter is in the Bible. I'm grateful for lots of reasons. I'm grateful because I see a lot of myself in Peter and some of the negative qualities that he has. But I also see such a great capacity for growth, such a great capacity for forgiveness, and such a great capacity for change as one matures in their life. We know that Peter was an apostle, but he was also an elder, as evidenced by 1 Peter chapter 5. But he certainly was not a man who was perfect even after the events of the Gospels. It's well known that he denied Christ, that he drew his sword. That would be violent in a very literal sense of what we read about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But we also see that even after the events of the Gospels, even after he gives the sermon in Acts chapter 2, he was not a perfect man. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, for example, you can read that on your own time. We know that Peter was with some churches in Galatia. And before James, the brother of the Lord, sent men, Jews from Jerusalem, who had become Christian, to these churches, Peter just acted like a Gentile might act in many ways. A Gentile Christian would act, I should say. And he ate with the Gentiles and so forth. But then these other people from Jerusalem get there, and all of a sudden he withdraws himself from the Gentile brethren. And so Paul, he comes to this region of Galatia, and he withstands Peter to his face. And the word that he uses is, he was to be blamed for this hypocrisy. And in front of everybody, Paul, you can imagine Paul, and you can imagine Peter. Paul, I can imagine him wagging his finger at Peter, right? He says, how can you, who as a Jew live as a Gentile, how can you compel these Gentiles to live as Jews? You're being a hypocrite, Peter. And in fact, he says, if you do this, what you're doing is really casting aside the grace of God. That was an incident that was well known. How could it not be? Because Paul wrote about it. And yet, what do we see with Peter? He still was one who served the Lord and served the Lord in this capacity as an elder. So my question is, And obviously they made up. Peter talked about his beloved brother Paul and so forth. My question is, was Peter qualified to be an elder? Yes, he was. Was he disqualified because of these events earlier in his life? No, he wasn't. Because the bar is not perfection, or else no church anywhere would have elders. The bar instead is what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This idea of not being blamed, of not having any charge that can be found against a man. And so as we think about these things, obviously we've talked about qualifications regarding the work of a man last week. Next week we'll talk about qualifications regarding his family. But this week let's focus on qualifications regarding this man's character. And look for men who have these characteristics in their life now. And so we'll look at these qualifications. And you may have questions. Again, we have a box out there where you can submit questions. And I'll remind you, when this series is finished, we'll have some time before Wednesday night Bible study. Starting on February 2nd, we will meet at 6 p.m. And anybody who wants to come can come and ask any further questions then, after this series of lessons is concluded. So let's read these passages again, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. This is a fateful saying. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop, an overseer, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now turn just a few pages over to the right in your Bible. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. Notice how similar these lists are, but there are some slightly different words that are used. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking in these churches, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine or teaching, both to exhort and convict those who contradict." So, in regard to character, these are the qualities that are listed, and I've got them listed in order as they appear in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Some of these qualities are positive qualities, things that he must be, things that he should do. This is the character that he should have. But we also have some negative qualities. He isn't these things. He's not violent. He's not greedy for money, and so forth. And we won't go through each word one at a time and talk about that specific word, but instead I want to group words together as they talk about the same character in a man, and then highlight a few things from each of these. We begin with the first qualification as found in both passages, this idea that he is blameless, that he has a good testimony toward those who are outside or from those who are outside, and that he is someone who is holy. Blameless just means that he is above reproach. And two different words are used in these passages, but they mean the same thing. If anything, the term in Titus might be slightly stronger. No one wants to reproach him in Timothy versus no one could reproach him in Titus. And again, it's not saying that he's perfect, but he's lived his life in such a way that he's not open to criticism from those outside the church and those inside the church. Yes, he might be criticized, but the charges against him would be unfounded or petty or something that was long forgotten in the past. Past sins might be brought up, but no one could convict him of that sin now. As one man puts it, this is a person against whom no evil can currently be proved. And this qualification extends those ideas beyond the local congregation when it says that he has a good reputation among non-Christians as well, among the community. He's commonly known as a good man. The phrase that's used in the Old Testament is a good name. He has a good reputation. Proverbs 22 and verse 1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And that's not saying that everyone will speak well of him. The Proverbs say, beware when all men speak well of you. We know that living righteously sometimes does create enemies. But this man's stand for the truth and what is right is well known. In some cases, we might even call it a begrudging respect, right? Well, I might not agree with everything that he does, and we've had our conflicts in the past, but he's always trying to do what's right and follow God. That sort of mentality. And what is the reason given for this need to have a good reputation, not just in the congregation or outside the congregation? Well, the reason given in chapter 3 and verse 7 is this: lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. If a man is appointed who does not have this qualification of a good reputation, good testimony, blameless and holy, eventually it will be found out, and reproach will be brought upon him and the church. It will harm the influence of the congregation in the community among those who need the gospel, and that is exactly what Satan wants to happen. The devil can use men like that to defame the name of Christ and Christ's church. And this is one reason why it is so important for these men to be proved. They're holy. They're set aside for service to God in this way. And so they're blameless when it comes to their reputation and their character. If we group the next set of words, I would put temperate, sober-minded, not given to wine, and self-control together. And that last word found in Titus 1 and verse 8, self-controlled, really summarizes all of the specifics that are found with temperate and sober-minded and not given to wine in a more general way. The idea is that this is a man who has self-control in all aspects of his life. He controls his temper. He controls his tongue. He has self-control in regard to his lusts and food and tobacco and alcohol and emotions and all of those things. The idea is that he is a master of himself. He has mastered his thoughts and actions, so very little is done unintentionally or rashly. An overseer must rule himself well before he can rule the church of God. Because an elder is someone who is always watching, who is always on guard for the well-being of the sheep to internal and external threats. He is not one who will allow something like wine or personal ego or uncontrolled anger to cloud his thinking or his judgment. And so we think about someone who has self-control in his life. That's a man who would be qualified in this way. The next phrase is of good behavior. Maybe your translation says he's courteous or he's disciplined. While the previous idea describes the control of the mind and thinking, this seems to describe the control of our actions as well. He is what we might call a gentleman, a gentleman. Not that he's been to finishing school and knows which fork is which, although he could know that. But instead, he knows how to treat people with respect. And he leads his life with order and dignity. This isn't someone who's brash and rude and rubs everybody the wrong way. He doesn't constantly have to be apologizing himself or have others apologize for him for his bad or boorish behavior. This is someone who has good behavior, and it's well known that he does. Specifically, elders are supposed to be hospitable. Literally, that word means friendliness to strangers. Barclay refers to it as the duty of the open door. In the corporate world today, that idea of having an open door policy is very, very popular. Well, with this man, that would be true. This is someone who is willing to hear someone out, willing to have people into their homes. And we know people like that, don't we, who are always willing to open their door to someone. So think of those in the congregation who you would feel comfortable inviting yourself over to their house if you truly needed something. Or if you truly needed something and you called them, they would do everything in their power to try and help you. If you showed up on their doorstep in a time of crisis, they would do their best to attend to whatever your needs are. And yes, they're friendly to visitors at our services, but also to strangers wherever they might be, looking for opportunities to be salt and light. And that would include, obviously, having people over for a meal or out to a restaurant or letting somebody stay in the guest bedroom. We generally think about hospitality in those terms, but there's more to it than that. This is not someone who's an extrovert, necessarily. But this is someone who likes people. That's kind of silly to put it in those terms, right? Well, there's some people who don't like people. This is someone who cares for others, and they want to do the best for all people. And not just with people. Closely associated with hospitable is this idea is that they're a lover of what is good. They're not just lover of strangers, but they're also a lover of all things that are good. And passages that come to mind might be Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Or maybe we think about Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The men who would serve in this capacity, these are the things that they think about. These are the things that they focus on. We go to the next set of qualifications. This man is not violent, and he's not quarrelsome, and he's not quick-tempered. Violent is the idea of someone who fights with their fists. Quarrelsome is the idea of someone who fights with their words. And a shepherd can't be someone, obviously, who gets into fights all the time, but also not someone who's always looking for an argument. A quarrelsome person is the kind of person who takes the other side in a debate, not because they believe it or they're seeking truth, but just because they like to have something to argue about. And maybe that's described me at different points in my life. But that goes beyond just teasing or it's all in good fun, although the quarrelsome individual might not realize when that line is crossed. One commentator says it describes someone who doesn't go around with a chip on his shoulder all the time. They're not violent. They're not quarrelsome. And that's summarized well by this idea that they're not quick-tempered. They're not hot-headed and easily provoked. An elder must be living the admonition that's found in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man... I want to stop right there for just a second. Let every elder... I believe, if I'm remembering correctly, this isn't even saying let every male person, but instead let everyone, let every person who is a Christian. And so when we go through these qualifications and we look at this list, let me tell you, we look at this list and all of these things should describe every Christian when it comes to our character. But specifically when we think about elders, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Why? For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we're trying to produce the righteousness of God in our own lives individually. But a group of shepherds is trying to produce the righteousness of God among this flock, among this congregation, among these people. And someone who's hot-headed, who can't control their temper, they're going to be a barrier to trying to accomplish that. And let me tell you, having worked with elders for a while now, there are plenty of opportunities to become angry if you're doing the work of a shepherd. There will sometimes be people who approach the elders while they themselves are angry. They might say hurtful and untrue things. And it's up to the elder, although obviously the other Christian ought to be doing this, but in that situation, it is up to the elder then to de-escalate that situation. The elder must be the one who is in control of his temper, who is able to, as Proverbs says, give a soft answer that turns away the wrath of this other one. An elder is someone who is not easily goaded into an outburst of wrath, because they will often encounter situations where that's exactly the scenario. No, they are swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. If we drop down in the list, an elder cannot be one who's greedy for money, one who is not covetous. And if you're there in Titus chapter 1, I want you to turn back just a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I cannot explain this idea of not greedy for money and not covetous better than Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. I'm sure we've all made application to these verses to ourselves. I want us now to make application to one who serves as an overseer, starting in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We drop down to verse 17 of the same chapter. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. An elder might very well be someone who is rich. Let me tell you, someone who lives the qualities that are found here, the book of Proverbs tells us, in all likelihood, that is a man who has been successful in his life, probably from a material standpoint. They obviously don't have to be, and it presents other challenges. But if they have these qualities, then they will certainly be good stewards of both their abilities and the blessings God has given them. But there is no room in the eldership for one who is consumed with increasing the financial wealth either of themselves or the congregation. Instead, they are one who has good stewardship of the treasury, as it's called, for the purpose of the work of the church. They want to increase the treasury, not to hoard up for ourselves riches, but instead that we might use those things to do what it is God has called us to do as a local congregation. Then I'd skip down to gentle in 1 Timothy and just in Titus. This is one who's patient and reasonable and kind and fair. These words, both of them are difficult to translate because there's really not a single English word that catches the sense of what the Greek words have. The idea is someone who's not overly harsh in their dealings with the saints. Instead, they're willing to give ground on matters of judgment with the brethren. They don't dig their heels in on things that don't really matter. They are not too quick to discipline. And obviously, it doesn't describe someone who's weak on matters of truth and doctrine, but instead, it's one who acknowledges that different sheep from different backgrounds at different points in life, they don't have to all be treated the same way. In fact, they shouldn't all be treated the same way. Now, let me give you an example to explain this. When I was growing up, there was a teacher that I knew who... she was absolutely committed to being fair. She talked about it all the time. She wanted to be fair. And in her mind, the idea of being fair was you treated every student exactly the same. It didn't matter how smart they were or not smart they were. It didn't matter what their background was. It didn't matter what their home life was. She was going to treat every single student exactly the same. And there's a sense in which that might be just, right? But is that really gentle? Is that really fair? Let me put it to you in these terms. She would not give an extension to a student who came from a good home, who had two parents that loved them, who obviously had plenty of time to get their homework done, who had a good meal that morning and came to school. She wouldn't give an extension to that kind of student. But she also wouldn't give an extension to a student who came from a horrible home and maybe didn't have anything for breakfast that morning and maybe was having to take care of all of their siblings. Those are two very different situations because those are two very different kinds of people, right? A shepherd, when looking after the sheep, knows that not all sheep are the same. And while all sheep need to be given the same medicine from God's word, how that might be administered, the dosage, or even exactly what that sheep might need is going to be different. And so elders are those who are fair and just and gentle. And the idea of treating everyone exactly the same flies in the face of even how God treats us, doesn't it? In the parable of the talents, for example, they were given those pieces of money based on their ability, and they were judged based on their ability. It was Jesus who said in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48, "Everyone to whom much has been given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." A gentle elder should understand that principle and apply it fairly. And this qualification is the reason why good elders do not treat every situation or every Christian exactly the same way. They are gentle and they are just. And then finally, our last category is this word found in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, not self-willed. Think of the ideas of arrogance, someone who is overbearing or headstrong or stubborn or seeking to please self. Those are the ideas. Elders are put into a position of authority. We've covered that some in this series of lessons. They are not to be lords over the congregation, but they do have delegated authority from God when it comes to matters of judgment. So these rulers, that's what they're called, these rulers of Christ's church are not to be self-willed. They aren't blindly stubborn or unreasonable. It isn't my way or the highway. They don't disregard the needs and feelings and desires of others in order to fulfill their own personal agenda. Elders aren't bullies who lord it over the flock. Overseers are leaders who are seeking the best for those that they lead because they know in leading they are serving. And they are servants first and leaders second. These men are supposed to be doing the will of the Father and looking after other interests above their own. And the selfish will of personal desire is not what one considers when doing the work of the elder, but rather the good of the congregation. And may I speak about our overseers for just a moment? I have been in a number of meetings where an elder or several elders have a personal conviction that is very strong, but they know it is just that, a personal conviction. And so they give up what they would rather do, their right, for the good and well-being of the congregation for others. Why? Because they are not self-willed. Instead, their will is dictated by God and what is good for other people. Practically, obviously, someone who is always self-willed will have a hard time working with others, working in association and in cooperation with other elders in the eldership. And it is this characteristic, not self-willed, that if it's missing from a person, though they be qualified in many other ways, sometimes produces that outspoken, unnamed head elder, someone to whom everyone else has to yield to what they want to do or else nothing is ever accomplished in the church. Even elders are not always going to agree on everything among themselves. And while they all obviously need to be firm in their convictions, An unwillingness to see and consider the views of others can never produce the leadership that God intends. So we have this big list of character, of qualities. Stephanie said, now be careful. Don't make everybody drink out of a fire hose. I think I've got my fire hose right under here somewhere. I hope maybe we can now just try and think about all of the things that we've looked at and studied this morning. You've got this sheet. There should be more on the table, the little stand there in the foyer if you want to take that home and study it. But I want to put the work and character qualifications together and come up with some scenarios to help you imagine what these men might be like. Okay, we have one more lesson to go on the family qualifications. We'll talk about that next week. But think about what we studied so far. Let's look out among ourselves and think in these terms. Okay, I want you to imagine you have a problem in your life where you need some guidance. Okay? I want you to imagine someone that you could see asking you into their home and sitting down around the kitchen table to discuss this issue that you have. And they open their Bible and you open yours and you study it and you discuss it and you pray about it together. Can you think of men in our group like that? I want you to imagine men whom you would feel comfortable if they were named as an elder or overseer of our group. You would feel comfortable naming them as leaders of our congregation, and you wouldn't be afraid to tell people in the community that they are one of our leaders because you think to yourself, well, they might view us more negatively and thus our group more negatively. I want you to imagine, now we have this men's class at the end of every month. I want you to imagine if you were teaching that men's class and you had to call on someone to make a comment regarding a question that was posed or the subject at hand, and it's, you know, a little bit above your head, and you say, okay, I need a little help on this, that this person would be able to speak to that in a biblically grounded way. Imagine that maybe you're hosting one of the devotionals for our young people in this congregation, and you know you could call on this person to come and share some thoughts from God's Word. I want you to imagine that you have conflict with another brother or sister in Christ. Imagine that and then put that away here in just a second. But you could call on this man to mediate between you and the one with whom you have conflict. And you know that this person, they might not take your side, but they're going to be just and fair in what they do. And you also know they're not going to blow up or lose their temper if somebody else does. I want you to imagine that you need someone to take care of a large amount of money for you. And without hesitation, you could give that money over to this person and you would trust them to do what is right with it. I want you to think of someone you might not always agree with, but you know that they're sincere in their love for God, and their love for God's Word, and their desire to serve in whatever capacity they're put in. Because it isn't all about them. It's about others. And again, these are to qualify, not disqualify. One moment of selfishness does not disqualify someone as an elder. One occasion of losing their temper in an outburst of wrath doesn't disqualify someone. And yet these qualities must be what their life is about, what they're pursuing, and what they have in some quantity. Look out among yourself for such men, pray for them, and pray for us. And would you bow with me now as we say a prayer along those very lines? Dear God, our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this day. And I, Father, I am so grateful for this group of people. Men and women who love you, who love your Son, who love the Holy Spirit, who want to do what's right, who want to know what's right so they can do it, who want sin to be revealed in their own lives so that they can make it right and repent and confess and be made clean once more. I'm so grateful for the hearts that are represented here by these bodies. And we pray, Father, as we go through this process of appointing additional men to shepherd this flock, this local group of people, we pray that you would bless us, you would bless us in this pursuit, that you would be with those who are qualified, that they might not think too highly of themselves, but that they also might not think too lowly of themselves, but that they would be willing to serve in this capacity if they are called upon. And if they are not called upon, that they would be willing to accept that with grace and patience as well. We pray, Father, that in all things we would seek to please you and to follow your pattern for how you want your church to be organized, because we believe that your way is best. And we pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom, that you would fulfill your promise to grant us that wisdom, because we ask in faith without doubting. And that we might go through this process and do what you have called us to do. We thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus, who makes forgiveness possible. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. I want to thank you again for being here this morning. And thank you for the patience of those who've been visiting with us as we go through this series of lessons. Again, we're serious about doing what God has called us to do. And if you're serious about that as well, we're going to get along great. And there is nothing that we would love more than to sit down with you and study with you from God's Word about what you need to do in order to be right with God. And maybe you can help us along those very same lines. But if you're here this morning and you already know what you need to do, because you're separated from God because of sin in your life, if you've never become a Christian, you can become one even this morning. There is water that is ready that you might be baptized into Christ. If you're already a Christian and you realize there's sin that is overcoming you, and you need help from other people, reach out this morning, whether it's in a public way or a private way. We would love to pray with you and for you and help you any way that we can. Come now, while together we stand and while we sing. Wow.